We shall now turn to the part of God's word that we read in Hebrews chapter 2. And we shall read at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you subject to bondage? Death is a reality. And through fear of death, many, many people are subject to bondage. There is one, however, that delivers sinners from that bondage. He delivers them from the fear of death because he died in their room and place. He delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We know that death was not always a part of human experience, but because of sin, death came into the world. And it was through the influence of the great enemy of our souls, Satan, that sin and death came into the world. But we read of one who has abolished death. We read of one who has destroyed him that had the power of death. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered Satan, and he has delivered his people. And it is through his dying for them. It is because he was willing to take to himself flesh and blood, the same nature that they had, and to suffer and die in human nature, that he would die the death that they deserve, and in so doing, destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So if you are afraid to die, why do you not look to Jesus? Because he has abolished death. He has taken away its sting, and he has destroyed the one who has the power of death. He has taken away his power, taking away the sting of death, taking away sin, taking away the curse. And there is therefore no need to fear. As the Lord Jesus told Jairus, fear not, only believe. So, with the Lord's help, we want to consider this part of his word, and noticing, first of all, the children of Christ. The children of Christ, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. The children have human nature. The children are frail. The children deserve to die because of their sin. And therefore, we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So that is what we have in the second place, the incarnation of Christ. He took to himself, like them, the same nature with them. He took to himself human nature. Human nature in its frailty. Here we have the incarnation of Christ. And then in the third place, what we have is the conquest of Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here is conquest. Here is, on the one hand, destruction of the enemy and deliverance of the guilty. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, 3 points to consider this Sabbath evening. First, the children of Christ. Secondly, the incarnation of Christ. And thirdly, the conquest of Christ. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. First of all, then, the children of Christ. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Who are these children? Are you one of them? How do you know? Well, they are children by adoption. They are sons and daughters of Christ. They have the spirit of adoption. They have been adopted into the family of God. It is that free grace of God whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Well, they are united to Christ. They have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption. We read in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why he came. He is the eternal Son, and he makes his people sons and daughters in him, in and by and in and for Christ, the eternally only begotten Son of God. So they are sons, they are daughters, they are children by adoption. And we have to ask, how do we know that we are children? Children of God, children of Christ, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Well, the only way we can know is by the evidences that the Word of God gives us. We read about the Spirit of adoption bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness by providing evidence. He is giving testimony. When a person gives testimony, he or she gives evidence, speaks about the subject, and provides evidence of what may have taken place. The Spirit testifies by showing us the evidence of our adoption, whether we are children. Well, many evidences could be given, but some of the clearest evidences is what we want to focus on. And we read about those that Christ died for, those for whom he became the author of eternal salvation unto, they are those who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5. We read about the Lord Jesus, that he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, of course, those who believe in Jesus are those who are saved by him. But often a poor, struggling believer will ask, how do I know I'm really believing? And how do I know that I'm one of his children? Well, very clearly, we know that we are his children if we obey him. And so in one sense, it's very surprising that anyone could be stumped as to how they would know whether they are among the children of Christ. Whether we truly know him. If we know him, well, that is certainly being one of his people. And John the Apostle says, "And hereby we do know." Here's something we can be clear about. We know for sure. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." It is very plain and very simple. And he goes on to say, and this is 1 John chapter 2 and now verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So if we obey Christ, we know him. That is how we know for sure that we do know him and that we are his children. And it may be very obvious to some that the great question is, am I truly obeying him? I recognize I'm a sinner and I have many, many failings. And that's why we have to go back of the outward actions and look at the desires of the heart, which really only you can know because your neighbor can't look into your heart. Do you desire to obey Christ? There may be times when you struggle with that as well. But in your heart of hearts, in your inmost desires, do you desire to obey Christ? And so if you can at least put your amen to what John the Apostle says when he says, his commandments are not grievous, then you have the evidence that you are one of his children. His commandments are not grievous. What's grievous to you, friend, is this corruption that's still there. This unwillingness, that's the grievous thing. But the commandments in themselves are not grievous. The yoke of Christ is not an irksome yoke to you. You desire to obey him. And the problem with you is that you fail so much. That's what perplexes you. That's what grieves you. But it's not the yoke of Christ in itself. That, you see, is desirable. So if you desire to obey him, we can bring it down that low. Then surely you have the evidence that you're one of his children. Well, those who confide in Christ, those who go to Jesus and pour out their hearts to him, is that not evidence that they are his children? What do children do? They go to their father. Usually they go to their parents and cry on their shoulder. And so if you're ready to go to the Savior and pour out your heart to him, confiding in him, pouring out your heart before him, surely here is evidence that you're one of his children. Crying, Abba, Father. And you may not be able to call God your Father, but it's not the language of your heart calling him Father. Crying to him, as children do to their parents. Drawing near as children to a father, able and ready to help them. So there is obedience, the desire for obedience, confiding in Christ, and also a readiness to hear the word of God. Hearing the word, like Mary, not missing an opportunity to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are times when we're not able to be at the means of grace for lawful reasons. But that's, if we're rightly exercised, we're not rejoicing because of that. We're not saying in our hearts, oh, we don't have to go to church tonight because we have to take our children to the doctor or whatever. We're not rejoicing because we don't have to come to the means of grace. There's a bit of sadness. We're not coming to hear God's word. We're missing out. And if that is your desire to hear the word of God because you want to know of Christ and you want to hear instruction for the health of your soul, well, here is evidence. Hearing the word, not just going through the motions, but loving the truth, rejoicing in the truth, and not in iniquity. And finally, are we his children? Well, children want to please their parents, usually, and they feel sorry when they make their parents unhappy. And so if we truly grieve over our sins and failings, that we are, when we are disobedient, and who is not disobedient and has attitudes and even actions that are inconsistent with the yoke of Christ, but grieving over that, sad about our sins, sorry, a godly sorrow. It's not a mere trouble about our sin, but real grief and sadness. Not because I'm afraid of hell, but because I'm sad that I have displeased my Lord. Well, there is genuine evidence of being one of the children of Christ. But now the children, were they always children? Were they always crying and confiding in the Lord Jesus? Were they always desiring to obey him, to submit to him? The answer is no. They were not always children. They were enemies. Enemies by wicked works. And they were liable to God's wrath and curse because in reality, by nature, what were they? Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the answer to that. They were children of disobedience and children of wrath. Because what were they doing? They were going in the opposite direction of obedience to Christ. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, not the course that Christ has prescribed. You're going in the wrong direction. Paul writes to the Ephesians who were God's people. But they were not only children of wrath and children of disobedience. We may even go further to point out their character in regard to what the Lord Jesus said of the unbelieving Jews. As of yet, they were unbelieving. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, ye are of your father the devil. They were children of Satan, really. And the lusts of your father ye will do. Isn't this a very harsh designation to term them children of the devil? Well, if they were following the will of Satan, what else were they? They were children of wrath, children of disobedience. Ye are of your father the devil. And again, Paul says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The same spirit worked in you. And you were alienated in your mind by wicked works. You were going in the wrong direction, following a wicked, perverse heart, away from God in revolt and rebellion against God. Yes, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of them, of mankind, Christ Jesus alone, not included, but every one of them sinned in Adam and fell with him. In Adam, we all listened to the devil, and we sinned in Adam and we fell. And so, as the larger catechism puts it, we are all by nature among the kingdom of Satan. We're in his kingdom, doing his will. And yet, while being children of wrath, children of disobedience, and children even of the devil, God had a purpose of mercy to this people. For as much then as the children, they became, in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, children of God. And while they were fallen in Adam, they were chosen in Christ. From the foundation of the world, God foresaw the total mass of fallen mankind, and out of the mass of mankind fallen, depraved, he chose some of mankind to be his people. Chose them in Christ. So when he chose Christ to be the mediator, he chose this people at the same time in Christ, represented by Christ. And the Bible tells us at the same time that he gave this people, this elect number, he gave this people as a gift to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So God had a purpose to redeem this people, that he would save this people through the Redeemer. He appointed Christ to be the Redeemer of his elect. And so, in the purpose of God, this people were to be redeemed by Christ. They were to be saved. They were to be justified, adopted, and sanctified, and glorified. So they are children, children of Christ. And in the purpose of God, they were to be sanctified, called by the Spirit of God, and brought into the family of God. For as much then as the children, are partakers of flesh and blood. Well, we may pause a moment and ask if we have seen ourselves to be of this character. What I mean is not the character of children for the moment, but the character of those who are guilty and fallen. Have we seen the sin to be a reality, and the death which follows sin, has that become real to us? Are we awakened sinners? Or are we still slumbering, indifferent, not caring, or at least not really feeling? We may sometimes have pricks of conscience, but overall we're still like the slumbering mass and not really concerned about our sins or a lost eternity. How we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would convince us. We would be convicted, pricked in our consciences, that we would see that sin and death and judgment and eternal punishment are realities, that we'd be awakened to these things, that there would be a real, genuine fear, not of natural death, but of eternal death, that this would be a reality to us, and that we would see that the only way to escape is through Christ the Redeemer. Christ the Redeemer, the one who was appointed from eternity, divinely appointed, called of God, the apostle says later on in chapter 5, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the eternal priest without beginning of days or end of life, a royal priest, prophet, priest, and king, the great Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes his people willing in a day of his power to come to him. Well, he is the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that brings us to consider, in the second place, the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. No one else is qualified to be the Redeemer, because he is the one who has done what was necessary in order to save sinners of the lost and ruined race of mankind. What did he do? Well, he became incarnate. That is, he took to himself flesh and blood. That's what incarnation means. The clothing of the Son of God with our nature. He became incarnate, taking flesh, flesh and blood, taking humanity to himself. Why? Because the children were human beings. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, they have human nature. So he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, the apostle here is writing, we believe, to answer an objection that the Hebrews or the Christian Jews might have had. And what is that objection? Well, let us back up for a moment. He is declaring to them that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a mere angel. He's above the angels. That he has a universal dominion. So we read in chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. No, he's not just an angel. He's not in appearance. He's not just an angel. He is the Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory and express image of his person, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then going down to the second chapter and verse 4, again proving, as the whole rest of the chapter, chapter 1 does, that he is superior, Christ is superior to the angels. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? You see, the one who has man's nature is the one who has dominion over all. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And that Psalm 8 that we sang is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the Son of Man, who has dominion over the fish of the sea and cattle and all things throughout the world. But now the question is, if Christ is above the angels, if Christ has universal dominion, how is that consistent with the fact that he suffered and died? How is his death consistent with his universal dominion? He is superior to the angels, and yet he died. He suffered. He died. And that is what Paul is answering, this objection. Why did the mediator, why did the Savior suffer and die if he is superior to the angels and has universal dominion? Well, he answers that objection by pointing out first the purpose of God and then also the prophecy of Scripture. So we read verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, or we can also read, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death for a little while, made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, verse 10, it became him, this was right and suitable, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, God is over all things. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was God's purpose all along that through the death of Christ and his sufferings, he would save his people from their sins. So no one should be offended with the incarnation. No one should be stumbled that the mediator, the redeemer, should suffer and die. God had purposed it. And in fact, it was a necessity. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you see, he's the Savior of the children, and his children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He himself took flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. So the only way that the Redeemer could die was if he had human nature. So we know that he is God, and the children deserve to die, and he would save them from death. That could only be by death. He could only save them by dying for them. But he cannot suffer and die unless he has their nature. So, as the children have human nature, he also took to himself human nature that he might die for them. He couldn't die for them any other way. He had to become man in order to die for man. So you see the absolute necessity of the incarnation. He must become man. He is God manifest in the flesh. And we considered that, as you know, that passage not long ago. God manifests in the flesh. The eternal Son of God assumed into union with his divine person a true human nature, so that he is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Here is the wonderful, glorious doctrine of the incarnation. Without the incarnation, without Christ, the Savior becoming man, we could not be saved, because his people, his children, deserve to die. And only by dying for them could they be saved from death, he became their substitute. And the one who had become the substitute to suffer the punishment they deserve, he must have the same nature as those he came to save, the same nature. And if they are human nature, sinning against God and deserve to die, well, he must have human nature to suffer and die for them, to pay the price, to put away their sin, to die for them. And in order to die for them, he must be partaker of flesh and blood. Well, we should have said that the flesh and blood is simply referring to humanity, human nature, body and soul, but human nature in its frail condition, full of infirmity, and that's the context the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself human nature in all its infirmities. He also himself likewise, like them, they're frail creatures. They're not vigorous and strong. They're in the body, subject to suffering and all kinds of calamities in this world. But he was willing to take to himself human nature, like them, and all the common frailties of mankind. Sin alone excepted, he had no sin, but he took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and he suffered and died for them. Well, this is the incarnation of Christ, the glorious doctrine of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, taking to himself human nature, becoming the Son of Man, but not ceasing to be God. He is both God and man, God manifest in the flesh. But going back to what the apostle is saying, answering the objection that if Christ the Savior is above the angels and has universal dominion, why is it that he suffered and died? You see, the Jews would be tempted because of that. They would think that their Savior is going to be a strong king to overthrow the dominion of the Romans, for example, and give them great victory even in this world and triumph over earthly powers. And then to think that the Savior suffered and died a disgraceful death on the cross, that was a stumbling block to the Jews. But the apostle again is answering that objection. It was in the purpose of God. It must be so. Otherwise, how could he die for them? They deserved to die, and only by dying for them could he save them from death. But also, it was prophesied of in the Scripture. We read back at verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." And we believe that he's saying they're of one nature, humanity. "And because of that, for which cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And what a wonder that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, is not ashamed to call his people brethren, saying, verse 12, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." So the apostle is pointing to Scripture to prove his point, going back to the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures. He knew where to go. In Psalm 22, the Messiah is calling his people brethren. He is God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, his people as brethren, and that proves that he had their nature. Likewise, he took part of the same human nature. And then again, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." And that seems to point to Psalm 18 at the beginning, where David says, "I will trust in him." And some point to the fact that this psalm is messianic. It was only ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And then he says, in the middle of verse 13, and again, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, which is going back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders, and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So you see, Paul is saying that this objection that you have, how is it consistent that Christ would suffer and yet be the Lord of all? Well, it was prophesied in Scripture. He would have children, and therefore he would be of the same nature with them. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. There was no other way that he could save his people from sin and death except by dying for them. The death of Christ, what love and condescension Christ had to his people, willing to stoop so low. He who is in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took to himself the form of a servant. He became a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we find in Romans chapter 8. And he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As someone puts it, he was willing, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to submit to any terms in order to have his people, his children. Just like Jacob, in his love for Rachel, he was willing to serve Laban for 7 years, or whatever it may be, another 7 years, in order to have his bride. Christ was willing to submit to the frailties of human nature and the pains of the death of the cross in order to save his people from their sins. So through death, it was only through death that he could save his people and deliver them from fear of death and destroy him who hath the power of death. That is brings us to the third point, and that is the conquest of Christ, his conquest. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The conquest of Christ. Having conquest in a way of destruction for the enemy and deliverance for his children. Through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. We consider that first. And there is no uncertainty as to who is the one who has the power of death. The apostle says that is the devil. Well, there is much in this part of God's word. How does Satan have the power of death? It is not that he actually kills people, though he may drive them to commit suicide, tempting them. We know that. And it appears from Scripture that he even had power over disease. God commanded Satan not to take away the life of Job. He could tempt him and so on, but not take away his life. The fact is, our times are in God's hands. Satan has the power of death not in these ways. He is not the judge. He doesn't sit in judgment upon us and we pass through his judgment seat. No, Christ is the judge. So this is not how Satan has the power of death. And he doesn't have a right to exercise this power either. It is a usurped dominion he has. His kingdom, while we call it, the Bible calls it, his kingdom, it's a usurped dominion. No one gave him the right. He stole it. He murdered mankind, as it were. And that is what the Lord Jesus says about Satan, that he was the murderer as well as the liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so that is how Satan has the power of death, by seducing man to sin. And because death is inseparably connected with sin, he therefore brings man into death. He has the power of death by tempting man to sin, and therefore bringing man under the power of death. Satan was full of malice and envy. We considered that. He could not take God off the throne, so he strikes at the image of God in malice and rage. He seduced our first parents, and through his instrumentality, his subtlety, man sinned, man fell, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, that's how Satan has the power of death. And one says, all the death that is in the world, all the death that is in the world may be in this way considered as the work of the devil. You see people die, you can say that's the work of the devil, because he tempted man. He has the power of death because he tempted man to sin and brought man into death. Brought death upon mankind. Well, he has the power of death in that he is the prince or the god of this world. Just as he was the instrumental cause of bringing man to sin, and so under the power of death, as long as Satan tempts people to sin, he's bringing them under death, under the power of death, blinding the minds of them that believe not. If Satan is blinding you, he's keeping you under death. If you're following his will, you're being bound over to God's wrath. Satan has the power of death. He has power to tempt people to despair when they are full of guilt in their conscience. He tries to keep them from Christ. He continues to accuse them and to increase their agony. He has the power of death in that way. And then finally, we may say that he has power of death in that he is the executioner in hell, when he is there present with all those whom he seduced and dragged into hell with him. He is there to be a torment to them, to see that the instigator of all their woes there in hell with them. That's a torment, an increased torment to the damned in hell. The power of death, we think, is very similar to the sting of death. And what is the sting of death? It's sin. But Christ has extracted the sting out of death, and therefore he has taken the power out of death. What is it? It's sin. Sin is the power of death, because sin is the cause of death. And so how does Christ, going more back to the point, how does Christ destroy him that had the power of death? Not by annihilating the devil, not by taking him out of existence, but by taking away his power. He destroys Satan as to his power. And what is his power? His power is sin. But Christ has taken away sin. He suffered and died, putting away sin, and therefore removing beneath Satan's feet the foundation of all his assaults upon man. He has taken away the foundation, the ground of his accusations and of his enslavement of mankind. Christ has taken away sin. And so he has taken away Satan's power. How? Through death. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. You see, all the children deserve to die. They deserve to remain under Satan's power, the power of death. How could they escape? How could they be set free from Satan's kingdom? By Christ dying for them. Christ dying the death they deserve. Christ suffering the penalty of death for them. And so all the powers of darkness centered upon Christ. Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Christ suffers for his people. He suffers even at the hands of Satan. And Satan did his uttermost against Christ. And of course, God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. But you see, if you consider that Satan is the executioner, when Satan does his utmost against Christ to torment him, to assault him, Satan does his utmost as the executioner, Satan thereby loses his power. Just as an executioner, when the criminal comes to be executed, the executioner takes the sword and slays him. But by the act of slaying, the executioner has lost his power over him. He can't do anything else. The man is dead. And so Christ, that's just an illustration, Christ, by dying, suffering the wrath of God and being assaulted by Satan, Satan has lost his power. He can do nothing else. He's on his utmost, and by doing his utmost, he loses his power. And in fact, through death, Christ destroys him as to his power. He has taken his power away. He has taken away the cause of death, and that is sin. Christ has removed the curse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ has taken away the sting of death. He's taken away the curse of the law. No condemnation. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through fear of death, here are people who are afraid of dying, most likely because they know what's on the other side of death. They're in fear of hell. Through fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage. They feel bound. They feel God's wrath is over them. They have a great burden of guilt upon them. They're afraid to die. That's how Martin Luther was. He tried to confess all his sins to the priest. Then he would go away and he forgot there were more sins to confess, or the very attitude that he had was wrong, and he led a miserable life, and he was afraid. At the rustling of a leaf, he would turn around in fright, subject to bondage through fear of death, afraid that the next thunderclap would send him into a lost eternity, or into purgatory anyway, afraid of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All of us are subject to this by nature. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, liable to, subject to death, all of us, whether we feel it or not. But some have felt it, felt bound in chains. But wonder of wonders, Christ came that through his death, through his submitting to the curse of the law, he would set sinners free from the curse. They would be set at liberty because Christ has done all that was necessary. He took to himself human nature. He suffered and died. He exhausted the curse. He extracted, as it were, the venom from the fangs of the old serpent. He did all that he could, but now he is a vanquished foe. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And notice this, and I will save thy children. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The children subject to bondage, the children enslaved, the children who don't feel themselves children when they're the children of the devil, They recognize they've been following the course of this world and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, children of wrath. They don't feel like they're children, and yet, for these poor children, he plucks them from the clutches of the evil one. He delivers them as prey from the mighty, because he is stronger than the strong man armed. He binds Satan. He takes away his power. He destroys him as to his power. The children are set free. Delivered from bondage. No more fear, no more slavish fear, because Christ secured peace for them. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, many passages could be quoted to illustrate this peace that passeth all understanding. But perhaps you say, that's just it with me. I don't know if I'm one of his children. I don't know where I stand today. But let me ask you, have you ever been afraid to die? I find it striking that some whom I know who are most afraid to die are those who do not have Christ. And when terrible things may happen and they feel endangered, that's when they're most afraid. Well, have you ever been like that? And it's not terrors that we're looking for, really. But are you convinced that you, by nature, are a child of wrath? That's the real power of death, the sting, the curse. You may be afraid to die. You may be afraid of drowning in a flood, afraid of being struck by lightning, or afraid of sickness at a hospital, but you're really afraid of pain. Are you afraid to meet your Maker? Are you afraid of the wrath of God? Well, let me say, that's not a bad thing in itself. Thy terrors have gone over me. Thy wrath makes me afraid. Holy men have said these things. And how shall we escape unless we feel these things and know them in a measure? Children of wrath, are you afraid to die because of that? But what think you of Christ? What do you think of this deliverance? Is it to you the greatest thing you have ever heard? Now, some will say, well, the greatest thing I've ever heard, that there is great investments on the other side of the border or whatever, overseas. The greatest thing you have ever heard, I'm not exaggerating, is Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel. Do you know that in a measure? Can you put your amen to that? Yes, deep down inside, I feel that's the greatest thing ever. Well, I can say to you, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Take heart. But don't rest there. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Seek and you will find. Persevere in prayer. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Let that be your heart's exercise tonight and tomorrow and the next day. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, because everyone that seeketh findeth. That is fact. Pray that he would make you one of his children. You say, but I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I'm one of those who are chosen from eternity in Christ. I have all the evidence that seems otherwise. I'm ungodly by nature. I can't say anything at all good about myself. But friend, none of God's children knew they were God's children before they came to Christ. We're not to look into the counsels in heaven, the counsels of God from eternity, and try to pry them open and see if our name is up there. We have our duty, our responsibility to seek the Lord. Yes, to come to Christ, to receive him, to lay hold of Christ and his righteousness. And then we will know. That is the only way we will know. He died for the children, but the children were ungodly, and you and I are ungodly by nature. Our duty is to come to the Savior, to flee to Jesus, to come to him for that deliverance, crying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I don't feel a child of God at all, but deliver me, Lord, by thy blood and righteousness, by price and by power, by the merit of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ. It is thy salvation that I need. I cannot save myself, but thou art able, more than able, because thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him." Well then, speaking finally as an able to the Lord's children, those who have professed to be his children, are you not to marvel that he made you one of his children? And are you not saying, "Why me? Take a step back. Why is it that he chose you and not others?" But do not rest there. While we are here in this world, we're full of infirmity. We're in the flesh, that is human nature, subject to many troubles. And we've been hearing a lot about it, but we're also subject to Satan's temptations. And how will we get the victory over the evil one? Well, how did Christ destroy Satan as to his power? It was by his death. And what are we to do? We're to go to Jesus who died for his people. Go to Christ crucified. Go to the blood of Jesus. "And they overcame him," that is the accuser of the brethren, "and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." That is how, when we go to Christ and we resist the devil by fleeing to Jesus, having the shield of faith going to Jesus who died, then Satan will flee from us. His mouth will be shut, just like the angel came to the lion's den and closed the lion's mouth and Daniel was safe. So Christ will restrain the wrath of the enemy and give his people the victory. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, yes, he suffered and died in human nature, and he is not ashamed to call his people brethren. May we ever marvel about that, as he told Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And he has not forgotten his suffering and death, and therefore in sympathy he is ready as well as willing and able to help his poor, tempted people. May he bless his word. Let us pray.